of us, let me ask you to open again in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 1667 in the Pew Bibles. You know, every week when the young people go out and I see the smiling faces, and I look up and I'm saying, you know, let me see if I see some smiling face. Hopefully I do, right? Hopefully you have the same eagerness about the Word of God that some of our young people do as they go to study God's Word together in their class. We're going to be continuing again this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a study I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And as I've said, most of the weeks of this study, you know, I've named it that because of the recurring emphasis on the Lord's return that we find really near the end of each chapter of this book. And then a rather extended section, the last part of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, that teaches us about the rapture in particular. And then these 11 verses at the beginning of chapter 5 that talk about the day of the Lord. So as we begin here, let me start with an illustration. Back in the summer of 1978, I spent 2 weeks of my life where I was functionally a United States Marine. Okay? It was in between my sophomore and junior years at Navy, and they called that summer PROTRAMIT. I think it stood for Professional Training for Midshipmen. And what they wanted to do was expose you to the different service selection options that you would have your senior year when you had to decide what direction you were going to take when you graduated and went to serve in the Navy. So we spent a couple of weeks at Pensacola flying in airplanes and getting airsick and doing all those kinds of things. We spent a couple of weeks on a nuclear submarine. We spent a couple of weeks on a surface ship. And we spent 2 weeks at Quantico, which is the Marine Corps' place where they do officer training, because there is no United States Marine Corps Academy. There is a United States Naval Academy. And so many of our graduates would go into the Marine Corps. And during my 2 weeks there at Quantico, there are two things that I remember distinctly as if it were yesterday. One of them was when they fired this recoilless rifle. It's 106 millimeters, so that's about 4 inches in diameter, called the 106. And I just cannot, this rings them out there saying, stand by to fire the 106. Fire the 106, and boom. And that was a weapon designed for anti-tank, to kill tanks, big shells. But there was an alternative. They could load it with what are called flechettes, which are these little tiny steel darts, thousands of them. And they were kind of set up in a pattern to focus, and it was an anti-personnel weapon. And when you shot that thing, you know, they shot it into these wooden walls so you could go see it, and it just looked like, you know, this was, you know, the center of the termite world when it was done. It was so full of holes. Just cut right through that wood. And it was then and there, as if I had ever had an aspiration to be a Marine. I really hadn't. But I decided at that point that the idea of facing a wall of flechettes like that was enough cause to not want to be a Marine in and of itself. So I remember that well. The other thing that I remember well was we went out on some, you know, kind of combat scenarios where we're out in the woods, not in the jungle. They don't have jungle in Quantico, but out in the woods. And so we're all decked out in full cami garb and the face paint and all those things and going through these different maneuvers and just kind of, you know, we've got M16s with blanks. Thank the Lord, they're with blanks. Going through, there's these adversarial teams. And one of the things that I remember very distinctly was there was one point where as our squad was moving through the woods, we saw one of the enemy squads coming our way. And we all just froze. And I mean, you know, the trees in this area, they weren't huge. I mean, you could hide behind a tree like this. I was smaller then, but even then, that wasn't a big enough tree, right? And we were aware, we saw them coming, so we just froze. And these people walked by us, I kid you not, maybe 6, 8, 10 feet away and did not see us. They just walked right on by and we're just standing there watching. I mean, they're clueless. They would even look our way and not see us because they weren't really looking. So, of course, as they walked by us, then we had a heyday, right? Got to discharge a bunch of blank M16 ammunition. Had a lot of fun there. But, you know, it was striking to me how unaware they were. Thankfully, we were aware. And the truth is, folks, you know, what I learned from that is that you need to be vigilant. You need to be aware of what's going on. And you need to be always watching and ready. And that's what this passage of Scripture describes for us. It contrasts those who are watchful versus those who aren't. Those who know what's coming versus those who don't. Those who are ready versus those who aren't. Those who are sober versus those who are drunken. Those who are children of the day versus those who are the children of the night. With that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Children of the Day. I trust that's what's represented in this room. I trust that's what you are, as a part of the children of the day. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that we find in the Word of God all that we need for life and godliness. All that we need to know to understand the nature of salvation and to be able to, by Your grace, trust in Jesus as our Savior. All that we need in order to be able to live a Christian life that is pleasing to You, that makes a difference, influences others, changes things for eternity, as it were. And yet, Father, I think sometimes we just kind of drift through life. And here's a passage that challenges us to watch, to know some things, to live out some things. I pray that You would use Your Word this morning in our lives, even as I believe You would have used it in the lives of those early readers, the city of Thessalonica, when Paul first wrote to them, to challenge them to live in light of eternity, to live confident in the Word of God, to live lives that would make a difference for the cause of Christ. I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words here this morning. Help me to speak as the oracles of God, as it were, say exactly what You would have me to say in explaining and expounding the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. I pray for these, Your people here, that You would open their hearts and minds to hear, to listen, to believe, to apply Your Word in whatever manner the Spirit of God brings conviction upon their souls. And I pray for any who may be among us who are without Christ, haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would take away this singular truth, that Jesus died for them, and they desperately need Him to pay the penalty for their sins. So, Father, whatever You desire to accomplish this morning, I pray that it would be done with liberty, with power, with authority. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you look at this passage, the one that we read here a few minutes ago, one of the striking elements is that it approaches the day of the Lord with sort of a we, they tone, if you will. You know, it just kind of gives this contrast. There's the one side and there's the other side, so to speak. I'll try to explain this a little bit using an illustration from a most unlikely source. I am guessing that most of us here, if you happen to like or follow NFL football, most of us here are probably Bears fans. Now, that's a two-edged sword, I suppose. But anyway, my wife and I grew up in Minnesota, and our family has lived in various places. So when it comes to our family and football, we have a diversity of views. And we lived in Wisconsin for a while, so a couple of my kids favor the Packers. Please don't shun us, okay? But they favor the Packers. And they're not here, so they're safe here today. But, of course, the Packers quarterback is a guy named Aaron Rodgers. And whether you follow the Packers or not, whether you like the Packers or not, I think most of us would have to agree that he is a great quarterback. He's a talented guy. He's a very effective NFL quarterback. Now, what you may not know is that Aaron Rodgers grew up in a conservative Christian home. His parents, very, very clearly believers, probably in many ways like us here. I mean, there's always differences of finer points of what people understand, but very decidedly committed Christian people. Unfortunately, by his own words, Aaron Rodgers, it doesn't appear that he has really embraced the Christian faith of his parents, and in fact, it has caused a bit of estrangement between him and his family. And back in December, Rodgers did a podcast interview where he expressed skepticism toward the conservative Christianity that he grew up with. And he characterized it using this word, and this is the whole reason I'm telling you this story. He used the word binary. And he used that term repeatedly. He said, binary systems don't really resonate with me. And he went on to explain that in his view, traditional Christianity is, quote, set up binary. It's us and them. It's saved and unsaved. It's heaven and hell. Now, the passage of Scripture that we just read, frankly, bears that out. That is the Bible's view. The Bible's general outlook on humanity is binary. Now, you know, that's not the heart of the gospel message. The heart of the gospel message is Christ loves you and He died for you, and because of that, your sin can be forgiven and you can receive God's gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, and that is offered to everybody. That opportunity is there for anyone who will come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. So in that sense, there's a universal invitation to all to come to Christ and believe. But the reality is there is a broad way and there is a narrow way. And there are people who are on a path to destruction, and there are people who have embraced Christ and are on a path to life. And so in that sense, it is a binary message. Unless you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are lost. You are headed for hell. But if you have, if you do, turn to Jesus in saving faith, you'll be saved. You will go to heaven. And so, folks, that is a very binary message, for lack of a better way of saying it. There isn't an intermediate step or a transitional phase. I understand that people sometimes are kind of grapple with things and they're working through things, and maybe they're improving in their accurate understanding of the gospel. I understand that idea, but the fact is, this is true of every person. Either they are saved, or they are not. Just like Aaron Rodgers said, it is heaven or hell, nothing in between. That is Bible truth, folks. And we need to accept it as such. We don't need to be more refined and tolerant and squishy in our understanding. We need to believe what God says about salvation. And Aaron Rodgers doesn't. Listen to what he said. He said, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. Now, I'll tweak one thing about what he says there. That's not God's desire. God's desire is that all would come to repentance. However, God does not force anyone's hand. And it is God's plan that sinners who don't receive the invitation to come to Christ, who don't trust in the Lord Jesus, they will be condemned. And it's sad for me to observe that sometimes even professing Christians, sometimes even some pretty notable professing Christians, allow for sort of a gray area for sincere religious people who don't trust in Jesus. You know, and they try to kind of say, well, you know, they're sincere, they're good people. Folks, the Bible says either you're saved or you're not. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, Jesus alone. And we need to be unashamed in our commitment to Bible truth about heaven and hell, about lost and saved, about condemnation and glory. Those things are laid out in that kind of, it's either or. The Bible says that. And we need to embrace it. That thinking that there's sort of something in between, or, you know, something that we just can't really know about, you know, maybe someone's sort of saved but not really saved, that is a corruption of the gospel. Conducted a memorial service here on Friday for Brother Paul Schuster's dad, and his dad, of course, loved John 3:16, and you know, I addressed three verses. And most of us are very, very familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a very invitational statement, and it's a very positive statement of the gospel, and it's absolutely true, probably the most popular, well-known verse in all of the Bible. But the passage doesn't end there. The next verse says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. That answers that question of God wants to condemn. No, He sent His Son in the world so that the world could be saved, so that there would be opportunity for salvation. But then verse 18 says this, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that verse lays out those two categories, if you will. Those who are believers and are not condemned. Those who are not believers. Okay, they may be close. They may be sympathetic. They may be nice. But either you're a believer and you're not condemned, or you're not a believer and you stand under God's judgment unless and until you come to Christ in saving faith. The Bible is very, very clear on that matter. Many years ago, I remember reading this quote, and it stuck in my mind. It always brings a smile to my face. It says, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who divide the world into two kinds of people, and those who don't. Okay? You know, well, I'm one of those people that divides the world into two kinds of people. Those who are believers, and those who are not. And our text does the same thing. And I just want you to kind of notice that we-they contrast that Paul brings up repeatedly. Okay? It says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, so he's writing to believers, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly, you know full well, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, right? He's writing to them, but he's talking about they. So there's somebody that is not in under the thought of who he's writing to. When they shall say, peace and safety, they'll think they're secure. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, okay, so there's the ye, there's the we, there's the believers, there's the they, the them, those who are under God's judgment, those who are unbelievers. But ye, brethren, verse 4 says, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the light, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others. The idea is as these others, they. But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, implication, but He has appointed others who are without Christ to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gives us all these, you know, there's children of light, children of darkness, children of the day, children of the night. We, they, believers, not believers, not subject to wrath, subject to wrath. And he lays out this contrast, this binary contrast, if you will. And in this passage, Paul is writing to us. He's writing to you if you are a believer in Christ. And he's offering instruction to believers. And as a matter of emphasis, he keeps painting this contrast for what it's like for believers versus unbelievers. And so what I want to do here in our remaining time is observe four principles that Paul gives us here regarding our outlook as believers in Christ when it comes to the end times. These are things that Paul wants us to know concerning what lies ahead. Things that we can know. Things that we do know. He kind of alludes to the fact that I've told you those things before. These are clear things. We know these things. Things that we need to know. Remember last week our text began like this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, believers who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Again, the contrast is there, but he says, I don't want you not to know this. There are certain, you can't know all the details, but there are certain things you can know. Same thing here in chapter 5. There are certain things that Paul wants to reinforce, repeat, reassure the Thessalonican believers about the coming day of the Lord. Okay, in chapter 4, we talked in particular about the rapture. But in our text today, we're talking about what Paul refers to as the day of the Lord. And he's going to remind us of things we can know and need to know. So here's the first one. We know that destruction is coming. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, and that's actually a little phrase that refers to the coming events, really, in nations surrounding Israel. It's kind of how it's used in the Old Testament. But of these coming events, of the things that are going to unfold, you have no need that I write unto you, and that's because he's taught them this before. Now he's reminding them, for yourselves know perfectly, you're fully aware, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Paul here is referring to the end times and uses the expression day of the Lord. And that's a phrase found in many places in the Old Testament. It's really used to describe any point in the unfolding history of mankind where God suddenly interrupts the normal flow of light and kind of breaks into time and space. So there are some smaller days of the Lord that have already occurred, and the Old Testament prophets sometimes write about them, but all of it is looking ahead to the one big day of the Lord, which comes when God brings in the culmination of all things. And the day of the Lord, the word day there isn't referring to a specific date. It's talking about this coming unfolding of end time events that stands before us. You know, so it is the rapture, the tribulation period, all of those things, the millennial kingdom, the final battles that are there, the destruction of this heaven and earth and the reestablishing of new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem. All of that is the day of the Lord. But one of the things that is true about the day of the Lord is that for those who are without Christ, it involves destruction. Speedy destruction. Sudden destruction. Our text tells us that there are three things that we can know for sure about the coming day of the Lord at the end of the age. First, it will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. And I'm guessing that most of us locked our doors last night. And you did it because when you lay down to sleep, you don't want somebody sneaking into your house, catching you unaware, stealing from you, or worse. Nowadays, I suppose thieves are pretty brazen, but the idea is that thieves normally come under cover of darkness. And that's the way the day of the Lord will come. People won't see it coming. There'll be precursors. We have prophecy, but they, those who were without Christ, they won't see it coming. It'll be like a thief in the night. Second, it will be a time of really unprecedented destruction, a time of great destruction. You know, if you study through the book of Revelation, there are chapters given where are described for us seal judgments when the seals are broken and the judgments marked by the sound of the trumpet and the bowls of God's judgment poured out on the earth. And all of those terrible events take place during that seven-year period that we call the tribulation, or in particular the great tribulation. And it will be a time of great destruction. Unexpected. And there will be no escape. Now, this is maybe the most important fact we need to know regarding the future. When the day of the Lord finally comes and God's fury is poured out on the earth, there will be no place to hide. Jesus talks about that. People will be saying, let the mountains fall on us. We can't get away from it. The judgment of God is here. In this passage, Paul compares it to a woman in the throes of childbirth. Now, I can't speak to this personally, okay? You ladies know about this much better than I do. But, you know, if you have been pregnant, then you know that for months you are waiting for the day to come. You don't know the exact day, but you sense when it is getting close. And finally, that moment comes when you say to your husband, I think it's time we should go to the hospital. Now, he may suggest that he's involved doing something, and could we wait a little bit? You may be a little bit uncertain, especially if it's your first child, and kind of wish maybe you could put this off a little bit to be sure you're ready. But you know, when the time comes, the time comes, and you don't have anything to say about it. And that's what Paul is saying here. says, listen, when God says it is time, you know, it's time. You can't say, wait, give me more time to be ready. You can't say, you know, let's put this off. Let me avoid this somehow. That's not going to be the case. When God declares His judgment will come. And it will be severe. It will be unpleasant. It will be horrific even. It'll come suddenly, and there will be no escape. Folks, a day of destruction is coming, and the world won't expect it. They won't be ready for it, and they can't escape it. Their only hope is to find the way of escape now through Jesus Christ. You know, if you're here this morning and you have not looked to Him for salvation, you stand under God's judgment. And if you don't come to Christ, there will be no way for you to escape. There will be coming a day when it is for you too late. We know the day is coming. Number two, we know who we are in Christ. And again, this is Paul writing to believers. This is talking about our identity in Christ. Notice how Paul distinguishes us as believers from those who experience God's judgment in that day. Verse 4, he says, but ye, and the idea is, unlike them, unlike the lost world, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. It's as if the lost are living in darkness and the thief is sneaking around waiting to surprise them, but you have your eyes open. You're living in the light. That day won't overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. You know, light and darkness symbolize the two great divisions in the human race. You know, there is that binary distinction. There are the saved, the children of God, the children of light, and there are the lost, the children of the devil. You may say, Pastor, that sounds kind of harsh. That is what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you haven't come to Him in saving faith, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. And sometimes we don't like to say hard things like that. Folks, we need to. I don't mean you need to go gunning for somebody and just try to shock them by saying the most rigid thing you can say. But we need to not be afraid of the Scripture. We need to not shy away from the truth of what the Scripture says in the right place at the right moment where the need is. When questions come up. And that is what the Bible says. There's a we and there's a they. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. There's light and there is darkness. There's the day, there is the night. Christians belong to the light and to the day, not to the darkness or the night. Now the rapture and the return of Christ will clearly reveal those two kinds of people. Now, today it may be hard to tell because, frankly, the sons of light live side by side with the children of darkness. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? You know, and sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes the true child of God is hard to distinguish from the false professor, from the person who's going through the motions. And even though we have fundamentally different values and lifestyles from the world, we share the same space, we live next door to each other, we may listen to the same radio programs, cheer for the same football teams. Often we work in the same office together. But either you're a believer or you're not. Either you're a child of the day or you're a child of the night. And sad to say, sometimes it's hard to tell if a person is a believer. Someone who is. It shouldn't be like that, but sometimes it is. But when the day of the Lord comes, the difference will be perfectly clear. God wants us to make it clear now. Sometimes we shy away from that. We get ashamed of the gospel. We hold back on living for Christ with the fervency and urgency that we ought to. But there is coming a day when all of that will be crystal clear. Everyone will know who belonged to Christ. Who didn't? That division will be seen. We know that the day of destruction is coming. We know who we are in Christ. And thirdly, we know our duty. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. In verse 6, Paul uses two words to describe how we ought to live while we wait for Christ's return. First, we are to be alert. He says, let us watch. That word translated watch means to make a determined effort to stay awake. Okay, now, all of us have trouble with that in the physical sense from time to time. I'm not going to look up, but maybe some of you are having trouble with that right now. This is your call to lift your head, open your eyes, look alert, look alive, pay attention, okay? But Paul warns us not to be caught asleep when you should be awake. Now, we all know that there are so-called morning people and so-called night people. Okay, in terms of biological clock, I are a night people. Okay, you know, I come alive in the evenings and do my most efficient work when most ordinary, decent people are sleeping. Okay, that's just the way the Lord functioned my clock to work. And that means that for somebody like me, you got to work at also being a morning person. But let me tell you this, when it comes to the spiritual realm, we all need to be morning people. I'm not talking about what time you set your alarm clock for, but I'm talking about, you know, alert and awake and walking into the day with open eyes, with a fervency towards the things of God. We need to be alert. One commentator entitled his chapter on this passage, "Don't walk in your sleep." Okay? You know, don't go through life just kind of trundling along, but spiritually asleep. You need to be awake, alert, watchful. Secondly, we're to be self-controlled. That's what the word sober is getting at in verse 6. The word means literally serious-minded or earnest. It doesn't mean dour, okay? It doesn't mean sad sack. Frankly, folks, Christians should enjoy life. We know the outcome. We know that God is good. God has put us on this earth that we might enjoy the fruits of what He has provided in order that we might allow Him to make a difference. That doesn't mean that there aren't hard times and difficult things. And in certain annals of Christian history, there's intense persecution. But even in those settings, there is great joy in the things of God. And that word sober means, you know, keep your head in an unsettled world. Keep your perspective. A person like this is neither overly excited nor indifferent to what's going on around him. You know, you find out if you are self-controlled, or maybe I should say spirit-controlled, when everything in your life is spinning out of control. Can you keep your cool? Who was it? Was it Kipling who said, when everyone else around you is losing theirs or something like that? But, you know, can you just maintain that quiet confidence in Christ even when things are unraveling? Can you keep from replying to an angry email or a hostile tweet or a critical comment on Facebook? The sober-minded person can walk away from a fight. Can you do that? One writer used the expression, keep calm and carry on. I think Tamara Muck used to tell the volleyball players, keep calm and play volleyball, right? So keep calm and carry on. Keep your focus. Don't let situations cause you to unravel. Verse 7 tells us that there are things associated with the evils of the night, things that have no place in the life of the Christian. The example that's given specifically is drunkenness, is just characterizing how the unsaved live. And the point here is that we need to be careful, you know, where we hang out, the people that we choose as our closest friends, what we get ourselves involved in, what we participate in. We are to have, according to the Word of God, no part in the unfruitful things of darkness. No part. We are supposed to walk as children of light because that's who we really are. If you're saved, you're a child of light. Walk in the light. Don't dabble in darkness. Finally, verse 8 tells us to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Just as the breastplate for a Roman soldier covered the vital organs, even so faith in God and love toward our brothers and sisters protects us, spiritually speaking, in the time of battle. We're also told to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. This protects the mind and produces clear thinking. And you say, what's the hope of salvation? It's the certainty right? Not a hope-so thing, but a confident expectation, the certainty that if we die before Jesus returns, we will go directly into his presence. If we live until his return, it's a certainty that we will be raptured off of this earth to meet the Lord in the air. We talked about that last week. Either way, we're going to be delivered. Whether alive or dead, we are going to meet Jesus. And it'll be very soon. Could be today. In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe summarized verses 6 through 8 like this. Wake up, that's verse 6. Clean up, that's verse 7, be holy. And dress up, that's verse 8, put on the armor. Okay? Maybe that helps you remember something, I don't know. But that idea of being alert, of living a holy life, and of putting on that hope, that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of faith and love. Folks, the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus is coming again. And we as believers will meet him when he comes, whether by resurrection or by the rapture. And that's not just wishful thinking. That's something that is an absolute certainty. Again, some of the peripheral details we can puzzle over and we can wonder about, but the basics are so clear, so plainly stated. Paul just lays them out dogmatically. These are certainties. We know who we are in Christ. We know our duty. Fourthly, we know our destiny. Look at verse 9. For, okay, that's a word that means because. Because here's what we know. We know for a certainty that God hath not appointed us, we who are children of light, we are children of the day, we who are believers in Christ, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead when he comes, we should live together with him. The word destiny means an appointed end. You know, we all tend to plan for the future. At least, hopefully you have some reasonable plans and things thought through. And you probably know what you're planning to do tomorrow. Perhaps you've got some goals in mind for the next year or the next 5 years or the next 10 years or for the things that you hope will unfold over the course of your life even. Maybe you've got some career goals in mind that you hope to accomplish someday. But you know, folks, no matter how well you plan, you can never be sure what's going to happen tomorrow or 5 years from now or down the road, except for this one thing. God has an appointed culmination for you. He has a destiny for you. We could say that Paul refers to it as an appointment. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but he's appointed us to obtain salvation. And there, folks, in a nutshell, is the destiny of every believer. Not God's wrath, not God's judgment. For unbelievers, there is a coming day of destruction, but not so for those who have trusted Christ. Believer, you are not destined for eternal hell, and nothing can change that if you have genuinely trusted Jesus as your Savior. There is such a place. There is a hell. And there are people who will go there, but that is absolutely not your destiny if you know Christ. Your destiny as a believer is to obtain full salvation, so to speak. The word salvation means full deliverance. We're not appointed to wrath, but to complete and absolute deliverance from sin. We are delivered the moment we're saved from the penalty of sin. We are, as we seek to live for Christ, as we fulfill that duty, that calling that God has for us as Christian, there is a progressive deliverance from the effects of sin in how we live. And hopefully we're growing and we're becoming more like Christ. And our lives are characterized as increasingly holy, never perfect, but making progress. And there is coming a day when we are reunited soul and body with our resurrected bodies, and we are perfectly delivered from sin in every way, from even the desire, the nature of sin that is now within us. And how does that accomplished? Verse 9 gives the answer. It's by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 tells us that he secured that deliverance when he died for us. I mentioned after Krista sang the idea of substitutionary atonement of Christ. You know, that's what this is Jesus dying in my place on the cross. Jesus paying the penalty for sin that I deserve. Jesus enduring my shame, bearing my guilt. He who knew no sin, who had no cause in himself for those things, and yet he went to the cross for me. And he went to the cross for you. And we are saved because he was made sin for us. And we receive the righteousness of God through Christ, His righteousness. And so we stand in the presence of God as a believer with the righteousness of Jesus, which is a perfect righteousness. Our righteousness on our best day is not perfect. We fall short always. But because Jesus is your Savior, the Heavenly Father sees you with His righteousness. And He doesn't see your sin because Jesus paid for it. That's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. Someone has said your identity determines your destiny, and that's a true statement. You are either in Christ or you're not. And if you are in Christ, then you are headed to heaven. No wrath, full salvation. If you are not in Christ, then you are destined for God's judgment, for hell, forever. God tells us all of this so that we can be ready. He warns us about this so that those who maybe are dabbling with the idea of should I be saved or not, you know, let me tell you, if that's your thinking, you're not saved, okay? I'm sort of saved. No, you're either you are or you aren't. And if you're not, you should be very mindful that there is a day of destruction coming. And it'll come as a thief in the night. And you won't be ready unless you turn to Jesus now. Unless you trust in Jesus now. So let me ask you, are you ready? Will the day of the Lord overtake you as a thief in the night? Or are you walking in the day, wearing the helmet of the hope, the certainty of salvation in Christ? Let me just say, dear person, if you are here without Christ, God loves you so much. He sent His Son. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you'd just be honest about that, honest that you're not good enough, that you can't get good enough, Jesus has already done what needs to be done. Would you just turn to Him in saving faith? Even right now, bow your head, ask Him to save you, ask for His forgiveness, and He will. You'll pass from death into light. You'll pass from the certainty of destruction to the certainty of eternity in heaven just by believing and calling on the name of the Lord. And it would be a sad thing for someone to walk out of this room having heard the gospel perhaps many, many times and never really believing it. I just encourage you to take these matters seriously. I need to bring this to a close. Just one more verse. Paul tells us why he's giving this, why he's explaining this to those believers in Thessalonica. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, encourage one another, and edify one another, even as also ye do. This is what you've been doing. Do it more. Encourage one another. Take comfort. Folks, Paul has given us some things that we need to know. And these are intended to be encouraging things. Now, they're sobering things. They are serious things. They are burdensome things for anyone who is without Christ. But if you are a believer in Jesus, these are encouraging realities. And they ought to prompt us to live as children of the day. We know that destruction is coming for all who are without Christ. We know who we are through Christ. That's our identity as believers. We know our duty, how we ought to live now, and we know our destiny, what awaits us in eternity. The Bible is clear on all those things. They are absolutely certain. And there is great comfort and encouragement and motivation to grow when we consider the certainty of those things that God has promised. So let me just wrap this up by suggesting a couple particular takeaways. You know, I trust that you've been listening to the Spirit of God and He has prompted you about some things and areas where you need to grow in your faith or make some adjustments. But let me just suggest a couple things in particular for each of us to think about. Don't be put off by the black and white, by the binariness of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to believe and declare the exclusiveness of the gospel and the desperate condition of the lost. Most of us struggle with being fearful of how will people react to us. What will people think about us? You know, I talked about Aaron Rodgers. If you listen to that interview, you can tell he knows what he is talking about. I mean, he did grow up exposed to these same truths. He speaks the language. This is not some guy who grew up in pagan influence. He's a guy who heard the gospel, who understands what the Bible says, and has chosen not to believe it. And you can find in the things that he says, You know, he acknowledges, and he's tolerant in this sense. He acknowledges that some people need the structure and security of binary religion. And he says that he's fine with people who choose that approach. But as he talked, it sounded to me like he considered himself, you know, a little more enlightened, a little more refined than these really simplistic things that some people need. It's like, he didn't use these words, but it's like the expression that people sometimes say, well, religion is a crutch. You know, well, frankly, it is a crutch, because without it, I'm just a crumbled mess. Okay? I need something to pick me up. I need something to help me go through life. I don't have a problem with that. But the thing is, it's not that religion's a crutch. That's not the point. It's the truth. It is the Word of God. It is a life and death matter. It is a heaven and hell matter. It is a children of light, children of death matter. All of those things are so. And we who have come to understand the gospel, we should not be apologetic for the narrowness of the gospel. We shouldn't say, yeah, you know, I can understand that it should be okay to trust Buddha, you know, but Jesus is kind of like Buddha. Why do we do things like that? There's only one name. There's only one Savior. We should declare Him boldly, unapologetically. And we should challenge people with the either-or-ness of the gospel. And we do it, hopefully, in a not a purposefully harsh, but a purposefully invitational way, and yet in a way that does not muddy the water, that does not downplay the reality that without Christ, you stand under the judgment of God. Right now. It's not a one day, it's a right now. He who believeth not is condemned already, stands right now under God's judgment. Folks, we need a sense of urgency about that. And we need to not be put off by how clearly the Bible speaks. Jesus himself, three times in John's gospel, it says that there was division among the people because of Jesus. Did you know Jesus was a divider? It wasn't that he came to divide purposefully so. He came to bring people to himself. But the fact is, some people are going to choose one way and some the other way, and that brings division. And you know, that's a reality that we're not responsible for. It's the nature of, if people want to reject, then there's going to be a distance that's there. It's not that we're trying to create that distance. We want to bring them to Christ. But we have to accept the fact that sometimes that happens. Jesus said sometimes he brings division even in families. Jesus says, you know, the world hates me, it's going to hate you sometimes. Now, we shouldn't be the object, we shouldn't be the nastiest people we can be so people will hate us, right? We don't wear persecution as a badge of honor. But we need to accept that sometimes if you speak the truth boldly, straightforwardly, unapologetically, sometimes people are going to react, and that's okay. Last thing to take away for this is we just need to be ready. Let me give you one last illustration. About 5 years ago, Becky and I had the privilege of staying at the Drake Hotel in downtown Chicago. And in fact, we did that at your gracious gift, okay? When we had been here 5 years, the church gave us a couple days stay downtown in the Drake Hotel. You know, it's kind of one of those swanky hotels. It was probably more swanky back in the day even, but you know, it's supposedly a high-end hotel. And there's an interesting story about the Drake that goes back some 60 years. In July of 1959, then 33-year-old Queen Elizabeth, who's still alive today and reigning at age 93, and her husband Prince Philip were scheduled to visit Chicago in connection with the opening of the St. Lawrence Seaway, which allowed ships to get from the Atlantic all the way into the Great Lakes, right into the port there in Chicago. And as you might imagine, it was a big deal for the city. And there were elaborate preparations that were made for the Queen's visit. Navy Pier was readied for docking her ship. And you know, they went on, they painted the trash receptacles, cleaned up all the trash. Everything was just spruced up and made to look really, really nice. And there were many hotels in the area that were alerted, but the final decision regarding the Queen's itinerary wasn't going to be decided until very near the day of the visit. And so there was a Chicago Tribune reporter who began contacting various of the elite hotels in the city to inquire about their preparations for possibly hosting the Queen. And when asked, the manager of the Drake had this to say. He said, "We are making no plans for the Queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty." Okay, now, admittedly, a little bit of a pompous statement maybe, but instructive for us. You know, it isn't about, let me figure out when Jesus is going to come and I'll get ready then. You know, it isn't, there's this big event and then at the last minute I'm going to change things around so I'm ready. You know, it's not like cleaning the house for company. Right? It's the idea is we should always be ready for the return of the King. We should be living every day. And we talked about this last week with both a long view and a short view. Jesus could come today. He may not come in my lifetime. I want to live a life that honors Him, going straight on through. And when He comes, I'm ready. That's how I live now. Our room should always be ready for royalty. Let me ask you to turn to one last passage here. I'm just going to read three verses for us. 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. 1 John chapter 3, page 1717 in the Pew Bibles. Now, folks, our understanding of God's plans for the future ought to motivate us to live a holy, consistent, always ready life. That's what God desires of us. Let's take a look here, 1 John 3. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." There's our identity in Christ. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." Okay, there's the binary idea, the world and us. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know all the details, but we know certain things for sure. "We know that when He," when the Lord Jesus, "shall appear, we shall be like Him in every way. For we shall see Him as He is, face to face, in His presence. Now here's our duty," verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," as Jesus, "is pure." Now there again we see the certainty of Christ's coming is a source of great hope and comfort. And it ought to challenge us as children of light, as children of the day, to live focused and holy lives now, awaiting the King's return for the glory of God. Our Father, we are thankful for just the clear statements of Scripture that tell us, that assure us of Your return, that assure us of the security that we can have in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, during these moments of invitation, that we would respond to You, whatever